Amen. So we have been working our way through the book of Daniel. And today we're on Daniel chapter 6. If you want to grab the pew Bible in front of you, you can start flipping there, start looking it up on your phone. I'll trust that you're opening a Bible app. I won't know. The person behind you will. So, and everyone in the balcony will know. But we're looking at Daniel chapter 6, and you might not have heard of this story before. It's Daniel in the lion's den. Dan the man. It's a pretty obscure story that many of us have not crossed paths with before, right? No, you're looking at me confused. That went over way better with the first hour. You guys are letting me down this early into the... Now, it's... We're incredibly familiar with this story, aren't we? That's our children's story. We decorate nurseries with it. We paint pictures of it. We tell it to young kids. We've heard it so much that there's almost a danger that our familiarity with the story of Daniel in the lion's den can rob us of some of the weight and power in this story. That we can take things for granted, that we can look at it and forget that Daniel had no idea how it was going to end. Right? That from his perspective, he was part of a conquered nation who had spent decades living under foreign rulers, who had seen plenty of his people tortured and put to death. This could have ended very differently than it does. But so many of us, because we grow up from such a young age, are so familiar with the ending, we can take that for granted. I was looking at some of the different things that are out there about Daniel's in the lion's den, and check these pictures out. Did you know hanging out with lions could be this much fun? It looks like Daniel's telling them a story, and they're enjoying it. I don't know. Let's look at the next one. Lion's smile. Is anyone else uncomfortable with how white all of the Daniels are in these pictures? Right? Like, did the artist forget he was actually a different ethnicity? The next one are some children's books, a pop-up book. I look at these and I can't help but wonder. I wonder if it includes in the I Can Read, my first book, the ending of the story, where the villains, their wives, and their children are ripped to shred by the lion. Spoiler alert. It is gory. I think I have one more. Even VeggieTales did an episode on the lion. At least here, they never show the lions, but at least the eyeballs look menacing, and Daniel isn't white. So, all right, let's move on to a different slide before I get myself into trouble here. We're incredibly familiar with this story. But this is not a children's story. We turn it into one because it has some cute, fluffy animals in it that will maul and destroy you. But this was an adult story. If we made a movie out of this, this would be R, especially because of the ending. This is intense. And it's if you remember where we left off last week with Pastor Nate's sermon, the story of the handwriting on the wall and just what an incredible moment that was. But if you remember, at the end of that chapter, there was a regime change, wasn't there? That Belshazzar, he was throwing this massive party, whether he was overconfident or arrogant because of his walls or whatever it was. While they were partying, the invaders were coming, and when we get to chapter 6, there is a new ruler in town, a new kingdom. They have been conquered. The transition has happened, and so we have this new king, Darius, and he's setting up a new governmental structure. He places 120, they call them satraps, 120 of these satraps over different districts in the country, in the nation, and then over them were three administrators, one of whom was Daniel. And then over the administrators was the king. And so that was kind of the government structure going on. And right away, we just finished a chapter where the ruler did not like Daniel. They were not buddies. They weren't hanging out. Nobody was buying each other coffee. But this king liked Daniel. He picked up on right away that this guy made things happen for him. Have you ever been in a position where you had an employee under you that just everything they did made you look good? That was Daniel, and this king liked him. And he's already starting to think, forget having three administrators. I should just have Daniel over everything reporting to me. And all of these other governmental officials had some feelings about that, which we get to in verse 4 of chapter 6 of Daniel. It says, at this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. What an incredible sentence, right? Like, what an incredible thought that decades of service in this country, decades of working under these different kings and these different governments, nothing could be held against Daniel. His reputation was that clean. He hadn't made any unethical decisions. He hadn't crossed any moral boundaries. He hadn't kind of greased the wheels a little, hey, if you hook me up with this, I'll hook you up with that. He didn't say anything about the king behind his back. How many of us are 100% innocent of never saying nothing, anything negative about our boss? Nink's not in the room, right? Nothing. There was nothing. How many of us would hold up against this test? Could somebody dig something up against us, something in our past, something questionable we said or posted on Facebook or did to another person at some point in our life? Nothing against Daniel. They go on to say, finally, in verse 5, finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. That they realized the only way they could ever trap him is if there was a contradiction between God's law and their law. And so the next four verses describe the plan that they hatch. All these government officials go to the king, and they essentially say to him, hey, king, we were talking. You're the best. We love you so much. You're so amazing. We were all talking. We all got together. We all think it's an incredible idea. We want to spend 30 days just praying and worshiping to you. We're not saying get rid of all the other gods. We're just saying we're going to take a 30-day break from them, focus it all on you. Everybody agrees it would be amazing. Why don't you write an edict, make this a law? Everybody has to worship you for 30 days or they get fed to the lions. And the king was an incredibly humble man, heard them and went, that's an incredible idea. I like that. You guys want to do that for me? So he writes up this edict. And he says, he signs off on it and puts it in the binding law. It even emphasizes once he's done it, not even he can undo it, that for 30 days, no one is allowed to worship any other god except for him. That all their prayers, all their worship, everything has to go to this king. They got exactly what they wanted. And so we get to verse 10, where it reads, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. See, Daniel had a pattern. He wasn't a showboat about it. He wasn't aggressive about it, but everyone knew where he stood. And three times a day, he would go home in the privacy of his home, looking out the window in the direction of his homeland and where the temple had once been, and he would pray to God. And And in this particular time that they catch him, he's actually praying to God to help him in this moment because of this law that's been passed. Well, they caught him in the act. They're thrilled. This worked so much faster than they had possibly hoped. And so they go, these administrators and satraps, they go back to the king acting puzzled. Have you ever had, parents in the room, have you ever had one of your kids, you know the one, the tattletale one, who like comes to you acting puzzled, but they know the answer? They're like, hey, mom, didn't you say that we were only allowed to touch the Xbox for like 30 minutes? Yeah, that's what. Well, did you know? I don't think he heard you because he's been going for 72 minutes and it's my. That's exactly what they do. The scripture says they go to the king and they're like, King Darius, didn't you make an edict saying we only are supposed to pray to you and worship you and we think that's an amazing idea, or we get thrown to the lions? And the king is like, yeah, I did. I made that, and it can't be undone. Nobody can undo it. It's my word, my law. I'm like, wow. King, this is awkward. We just saw Daniel's doing it, man. He's praying to another God. He's still praying to his God. And here's what's fascinating is, you know, I already said, you know, the previous king did not like Daniel, but this one did. This one really liked him. In verse 14, it says, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel, made every effort until sundown to save him. He's going through all the laws. Is there any way to get around this? Is there anything we can do? You know, what if he, and he, so he's racking his brain. And then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. Yeah, he remembered. He really appreciated their helpfulness here. So the king gave the order. And they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. And he could not sleep. Lions are terrifying creatures. We live in a world where they're not really a threat to us, are they? Like, we don't grow up with a healthy fear ingrained in us when it comes to lions. We don't have much experience with them. We don't have much to base that on. In 2005, I took a mission trip to Uganda. It was before I came to this church. And for one of the days off, we went on a safari out into the Ugandan safari country. It's not my world, right? And before we could go out, we had this vehicle. It was a really high up vehicle to get us way above the animals so we'd be safe. And the guide says, we got to go over the rules. And he starts explaining the rules. And he goes, the first rule is, under no circumstances can you ever, never, ever, 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 ever get out of the vehicle once we're in the safari. And it is possible I made a smart aleck comment. I was a much younger man. I made some joke about, you know, what kind of idiot would get, whatever, I don't know. And he goes, you would think so. He goes, but every year we have people that get mauled or injured or even killed because they go out in private safari trips. They don't have me as a guide. And they get out of the vehicles and try to take pictures with the animals. I go, what? Not the time for a selfie. And And we all laugh, right? Like, who could be that stupid? I could be that stupid. When I was 17 and my family lived in Bolivia, I should preface this story for any parents that have kids going on the Bolivia mission trip with me this summer. We are not going to go to the zoo, which is where this story takes place. I went to the zoo in Bolivia. And here's the deal. Bolivian zoos are not like American zoos, or they certainly weren't 20 years ago, 20-something years ago when I was a teenager, because more than 20. In the U.S., if you have gone to the Philadelphia Zoo, the lions are behind like glass that's like this thick, right? There's stuff over it, all around. There is no possible way for you to come in any kind of accidental contact with those lions. If you see it, it's incredible. You can get right up there. You can't do anything. It's not the way it was in Bolivia. It was just a giant cage sitting out on the grass and with these metal bars that were about this far apart. It was incredible. And no top. It was just really high and open on the top and the metal bars. No moat around it. No security fence, nothing. And I'm going through the zoo. And I'm at this particular moment in time, I was by myself. The adult supervision was just incredibly questionable that day. And I'm standing like, if this is the lion cage, I was standing here, okay? And right there was the lion, the big one. Not, it was all the lady lions were over there, but he was there, and he was sleeping, and he was super chill. And I remember standing there, just looking at the lion, thinking to myself, I'm going to touch that lion. I heard the stories about lions like shooting their paw out through the bar, pulling you up against the thing and just doing what they want. I'm faster than that. I was 17, man. Hopefully I've gotten smarter since then. So I'm standing there, I'm looking at the lion, and I'm like, I'm psyching myself up because there was a sign in Spanish said, don't touch the lion. And I was like, I can pretend I didn't read it. I'm a gringo, but I could. And I'm standing there, and just as I'm about to do it, I'm like, all right, I'm going to touch the lion. A truck pulled up. It was feeding time. These Bolivian guys, they hop in the back of the truck, and they've just got giant slabs of meat, raw meat. Like, I'm not even exaggerating at all. And they just start chucking it over the bars. There's no, like, organized thing. They're just hurling meat through the air, and these lions that were asleep and just chilling in the sun literally roared to life. And they were catching it before it ever even hit the ground. They were, like, jumping up, and then they were fighting with each other and just ripping the meat apart, and their teeth were going, and I almost threw up. Like, not because they were ripping apart the meat, but because I was standing there going, my entire body was shaking. I was just like, I almost died. I didn't know it, but I almost died. Like, if they had pulled up 30 seconds later, they would have found a dead gringo by the lion cage. The lions are terrifying. They're incredibly powerful. Like, just their strength and their muscle and their teeth, there's a reason why they are the king, right? And this king couldn't sleep because he understood that danger. He got it. He had probably seen people he didn't like ripped to shreds by the lions and enjoyed it. And now he has somebody he cares about down in there, and he is miserable at the horror of what he has sentenced Daniel to. As soon as dawn began to crack, apparently the way this law worked, it wasn't so much a death sentence as what would be considered almost like a trial by the gods. That you would take somebody and you would sentence them for a period of time to this punishment, and if they survived it, they were the gods had found them innocent, or in this case, our God had found them innocent, and so therefore, they were no longer to be punished. We did something kind of similar with the Salem witch trials, right? Where we would submerge the accused witches and say, well, if they drown, they were innocent, and if they don't drown, then they were guilty and we need to burn them. Because they were witches, right? It's a weird logic that in every scenario ends with a person dead. Except for today. Because as soon as dawn begins to crack, the king rushes to the lion's den, calling out to Daniel to see if he was somehow miraculously alive. Let's be real, it was a ridiculous hope, based on anything that king should have known to that point in his life. And yet, Daniel's voice comes up out of the pit, answering the king, saying God had protected him because he was innocent. And the king was thrilled. Scripture says that he was overjoyed. He had Daniel lifted from the den, and he was just marveling over this incredible miracle that had taken place, that these lions hadn't touched him. He wasn't injured in any way, that nothing had happened. And two things became crystal clear to this king. The first, that Daniel's God was real. You know, some have tried to suggest that maybe the lions weren't hungry that night. I think it was probably people like us that don't grow up around lions a whole lot of the time. Because some have been like, you know, maybe they weren't too hungry. Maybe they were just taking a nap, maybe they were tired, and Daniel was just kind of super quiet. That's not how it works, right? And even in this story, again, spoiler alert, when the other people get fed to them, it's pretty clear they're hungry because they go to town on them. So it's very clear to this king, Daniel's God is real. There is no other possible explanation for why this man is coming out after a night in the lion's den alive. The second thing the king realized is he had been played by his advisors and his satraps, and all these other people, that he was manipulated to try and get Daniel executed. And he didn't appreciate that too much. Verse 24 says, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. That doesn't make the children's Sunday school hour very often. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. I think there's two incredible lessons that come through loud and clear through this story for us today. The first is that God is sovereign. That God is in charge, that God has the power, that everything is under God's authority. That nothing can happen outside of either him doing it or him allowing it. This is a theme throughout Scripture. Psalm 97, verse 9 reads, for you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Job 42, 2. Job speaking to God. And here he is after horrible suffering. These are the words that he utters. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. In Jeremiah 32, 27, God, speaking about himself, says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Nothing in this passage had the power to overcome God. Right? Not these satraps, not these administrators, not these lions, not the edict, not the law. Nothing could overpower God's will in this story. God's sovereignty comes through so loudly and so boldly that a pagan king found there was nothing he could do but declare to the entire known world the power and sovereignty of God. That in response to what he saw, pagan king, the only response he had was, I need to tell everyone. I need to send this edict out. The world needs to know about Daniel's God. The second lesson that we learn from this passage is that our lives are to proclaim God. That our lives are meant to proclaim God. Daniel's life proclaimed God in every way. Right? Not just in that he prayed several times a day, but that in the life he led was so beyond reproach. That every aspect of how he lived his life, the ethics he lived by, the decisions he made, the way he worked, the way he navigated relationships, all of that pointed to God. He prioritized his pursuit of God. He prioritized prayer. He prioritized studying the word. It reminded me of April 20th is actually going to be the 20th anniversary of the Columbine school shooting. For some of you that are a lot younger, this was the first time something like that happened in a school in America. Since then, it's become way too common a thing. But 20 years ago, it was absolutely shocking. Two young men, they were seniors at Columbine High School, showed up to school armed. They ended up killing 12 students and one teacher over the course of the day. And there was some speculation that they may have actually been targeting some of the Christian students. I remember as a college student at the time at Gordon College, a Christian college outside of Boston, our campus just first being glued to the TVs as the tragedy happened, getting the updates. But then in the days and weeks after, as some of the stories began to emerge, we started to hear a story that really caught our attention, that one of these students, that when the killers approached this student, they asked, do you still believe in God? And the answer was yes, and then they executed the student. And I remember the question that kind of started ripping through my college campus was, would you die for your faith? And would you in that moment, would you say yes, I believe? And so everybody was asking that, and lots of college students were, yes, I would. And I'm a little too cynical at times because I was always like, how do we know, man? We haven't lived through that moment. We don't know that pressure. We don't know that. But we're all kind of asking that question, and everybody was kind of like, yes, and feeling really good about ourselves. Like, yes, I think I would. And finally, our dean of chapel, he actually addressed it in one of his messages to the whole student body. While we were having a chapel service, he got up and he said, you guys are missing the point. The point was never that the student in the moment with the gun pointed at their head said, yes, I believe. The point was that the killer knew to ask. The point was that multiple students had such testimonies up to that day that people knew that was part of why they were killed, part of why they were targeted, that their lives, their reputations, everything. He said the point was never that they were willing to die for Christ, but the point was that they were living for Christ every day up until that point. That no one was shocked, that everyone knew that about their lives. And it's kind of the same thing that we're seeing here with Daniel. The point wasn't that in that final moment when this law was passed, he still chose to keep following God. The point was that everything about his life proclaimed God for years and years before that. That everyone knew who he was, who he belonged to, and that in that case, that was the way to get him. See, I think it opens the door for some tough questions for us, right? Would the people you work with know that you claim to be a believer? Would the people that you go to school with, or that you play on the football team or the basketball team or the volleyball team with, would they know that you belong to Jesus? Would your neighbors know that you claim to believe in Jesus? Would your extended family know that you claim to believe in Jesus? Are your actions, is your life such that the people around you would go, no, I know they believe in God. That totally makes sense to me. Right? Is that where we're at? And if the answer is no, or that we're not sure, what needs to change? What needs to change to be living up to this purpose that we're intended to have, to have lives that proclaim God? You know, are you getting into the Word regularly? Are you spending time regularly praying? Are you asking God to challenge you, to help you grow, to help you find ways to boldly proclaim your faith, not just with words, but also with your actions? Are you asking God to give you courage that when you're in at your work or in your school and you're faced with a decision where it'd be a lot easier to go this way, but that compromises my reputation, that God would give you the strength and the courage to make the harder choice? Are you plugged into a small group here at the church or one of our classes? Those are an incredible way of getting in a circle with a handful of other believers that can challenge each other and help each other to grow, to hold each other accountable, to open the door to each other pursuing God together in a more effective way. See, the story of Daniel in the lion's den opens our eyes to the reality that the sovereign God of the universe can transform each of us into men and women who serve and proclaim him the way Daniel did through his words and his life. It's easy for us to look at Daniel and put him up on this pedestal. Daniel's a Bible person. And it wasn't just some Bible. He was a teenager captured by a foreign government, had everything against him, and yet, through God's strength and God's empowering, he was able to do amazing things for God in the same way that we are today when we give our lives to God in the way that he did. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Daniel. We thank you from all that we can learn from it. God, we ask that you'd help each of us to be like Daniel, to have that kind of boldness, to have that confidence in you that regardless of how the story might look or our fears for how it could end, that we would still make the bold decision to follow you and to live lives that proclaim you. In Jesus' name, amen.